Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading tonight before questions and answers will be 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
We have a good crowd tonight, and it's been a good day, and I'm glad to see you here. I always feel blessed on Sunday nights to be with the people who come. I feel blessed any time we get together to worship, but there's something pretty wonderful about a Sunday night crowd. I read somewhere recently that instead of being people who say, I use church assembly or I have other things that I use as an excuse not to go to the worship, instead of that, you and I use worship as an excuse not to go to other things. I'll be at worship. Can't come. Be at worship. And that's who you are. And here we are, Sunday night. We're beginning a new week. I can't imagine a better way to do it than with Christians worshiping God. How utterly blessed we are. I mean, look around you. We're worshiping among people that we love, who love Jesus like we do. We're worshiping in peace. I don't think any of us are afraid here tonight. We're not afraid. We anticipate, I guess most all of us anticipate going home and after a while going to bed. Maybe not Mark. He may have to go to the hospital, you know, and work. But most of us anticipate an evening and we start a work week tomorrow and we're going to push on. And what a blessing. Cindy was speaking in a ladies' day yesterday in Georgia, and she made reference in one of her speeches to the fact that she knew of a congregation who had lost two elders to COVID. Now, you just think about that. And she sat down after a little while, and a lady came and sat beside her, and she said, you're talking about our congregation. The lady said, that was our, we lost our two of our elders. And Cindy said, well, which congregation are you from? And she said, the answer, and Cindy said, that's not the one I was talking about. Did you lose two elders too? Yes, we did, she said. I had a meeting scheduled next Sunday, this coming Sunday, in Illinois, a gospel meeting, been scheduled for many years. And so it got kind of close to it. I mean, a few weeks ago, and so I started writing the preacher, who's a friend of mine, and saying, so let's figure out the final arrangements, and we're good to go, and et cetera, et cetera. He didn't write me back. And so I left messages. I did Facebook. I did email. Every way I could think of to get to him, and I wasn't getting a response. And so last week, I mean, here we are. We're less than 2 weeks out, and I thought, what's going on here? We need to get together. And finally got a hold of someone else through Facebook, and he died of COVID recently, 49 years old. Now, I'm only saying that to say, look around you, and isn't this a great night? And aren't we blessed to be here? And isn't it wonderful to be with Christians? And isn't it wonderful to, do you know how many of our four elders we still have? We have four of them. And aren't we thankful? And we still have two preachers, and I'm really glad of that. Let's do questions and answers. I want you to go to Mark chapter 9. You need to get a Bible and get it close to you because we're going to be turning rather rapidly to passages as we wade through these. And the first couple of questions are really tough. Here's Mark chapter 9 beginning in verse 47. And our Lord said, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then it gets to 49, and it says this, For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now that's 49 and 50 are very difficult. What is he talking about? And you might assume that some people look to 49 there and say, well, that has to do with purgatory or purgatory. And the idea is that you could go to hell for a little while, pay for your sins, and then be purged of those things, and then be released and go on to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not what that passage teaches. Oh, I know that it's a difficult passage, but just bear in mind an important hermeneutical principle about interpreting the Bible is that you always, always let the plain passages show you what the difficult passages mean. Take the plain passages first and make your belief system from the plain passages, and then let those interpret the difficult passages. What I know is that when the judgment day comes, Matthew 25 and verse 46, those who are lost are going to go to everlasting destruction, not temporary destruction. And those who are saved are going to go to everlasting life, not temporary. That's not temporary either. And I know from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, I know that between the saved and lost is a great gulf fixed. And by the way, this passage has to do prior to the judgment day, but both the rich man and Lazarus knew their eternal destiny, and they're in a place, they're in the Hadean realm, but you can't cross over. You can't, it's a great gulf fixed. So I know that it's not talking about purgatory. What is it talking about? Let's try this. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13 is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. I think what he's doing is using that as a distinctive principle. He reaches back and uses that as an illustration of about our lives. And if the salt loses its saltiness, and if we lose our distinctiveness as Christians, as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2, if we don't have a distinctiveness in our Christian life, what is it good for? Where's our influence? But this thing about fire, then, if it's not hellfire, what is it? Well, bear in mind that you have places in Scripture where the challenges of our lives, the temptations, the trials that we face, are allegorically referred to as fire. Like, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. He's talking about the hope of heaven. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your inheritance through many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's talking about the hardships of life, and he says it's like gold being purified with fire. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. That those people who are his will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. All right, let's try another one. What about Genesis chapter 4? Go to the Old Testament. I would put this one sort of in the same challenging level. There are passages that are very challenging. And here's one. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 23. This is following the discussion of Cain and his descendants. And here's 23. Then Lamech, the great-great-grandson of Cain, and I don't know if I got enough greats in there, but Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, his wives, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The question is this. Lamech boasts to his wives that he's killed a man for wounding him. Some commentators claim this killing was made in self-defense. Was Lamech justified in killing the young man who wounded him and hurt him? And what's the meaning of Lamech's boast in verse 24? Well, I think it's generally agreed that this was poetry. I'm not saying that a man named Lamech didn't live, but what you have here is a descendant of Cain, and he's boasting to his wives either about something he has already done or that he will do. And it may very well be something he's talking about. I'm really tough. And if somebody comes at us, somebody tries to threaten you or threaten me, if I was even wounded, I'm telling you what, he's finished. It's my assumption that what you have here and the purpose for this is to show that you take a man like Cain and the consequence of his bad choices, his bad behavior and actions may not be lived out in the course of his own lifetime, but may consequently be seen a long time down the road in his descendants. There you are. Next, Ephesians 6:4, and you're familiar with that. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Get the phraseology. The key I want to key on is provoke not your children to wrath. All right? And then Colossians 3 and verse 21 in the question is provoke not your children lest they be discouraged. So it's a similar passage, but a little difference in there. The question says this, seems straightforward at face value. I'm curious if there is or was any additional context based on culture or tradition of the day. No, not to my knowledge. Also, in what ways father might find themselves in that boat? In other words, what's the practical application of this? Well, I want you to get this clearly in your mind. Maybe this is just intuitive, but provoke not your children to wrath is separated from the other half of it with the word but. So you have this contrast. It's a contrasting thing. So whatever he's talking about that provokes your children to wrath or to anger or to discouragement, Colossians 3:21, is set off against raising them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. So it's stuff that's contrary to raising them in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. What is it that could provoke or motivate the children to grow up in wrath or discouragement? I may have told you this, but I asked my son Caleb one time why he thought that you had these two similar verses, but they're different. And one of them, Paul says, train your children upright so that they won't be provoked to wrath or anger. And the other one says, so they won't be discouraged. Why did Paul do that, do you think? And Caleb said, I don't know. But if I had to pick one, I would pick wrath. Well, I didn't understand that at all. Why would you say that? And he said, because if they are discouraged, they may become apathetic. If it's wrath, then they still care. And I would rather them care than to be apathetic. Which I thought was pretty good. I didn't forget it. How do you provoke your children to wrath? You could do it by inconsistency in teaching. So we bring them to Bible class and worship and what they hear from the scriptures and pulpit and classes and teaching. We just live a different way at our house. How do you get through that? How do children reason through that? I know that we're not going to be perfect. We never are. And yet there's a difference in being imperfect and being unfaithful. Do we work in our houses to live consistently with Scripture? Does Jesus live in your house? That's what I'm asking. Are we inconsistent with reference to what we watch on TV? Does it reflect? I mean, if Jesus walked in, would you say, oh, wait a minute, Lord, I got to do a couple of things, and shut all that off? What kind of movies are you watching? What kind of movies? Do we invite things into our home, into our children, that are inconsistent with what we do? I'm just saying that what we do in worship and the kind of teaching that you get here in Bible classes and in the sermons and all that, how we live shouldn't be inconsistent with that. What a work every day to be, and this is applicable to me, of course, and to all of us. How do you provoke them to wrath? What if it's just this constant inconsistency? I remember a little girl, she must have been, this is when I was a young teenager and my father was the preacher, and this girl came out of her Bible class and she was about this tall, and she came up to her mother between Bible class and worship and she said, Mama, did you know you're living in adultery? That was sort of a shocking thing. I'm not convinced that she was. I don't know about that. But I just use that to illustrate this point that I don't want our children to have to sort through what is right and wrong if what we're doing, how we're living, is inconsistent with what they're learning in Bible classes. If we're pressing our children to obey God, but in our lives, truly how we are about Christianity is rather apathetic. If mom and dad are at odds about Christianity, it's not the same as fathers, and by implication, mothers, Titus chapter 2, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What if mom and dad are at odds about Christianity? Surely that could provoke the kids to anger. And surely you could do it by child abuse, be it physical or emotional, sexual, spiritual. I would just add this, and it's about consistency. It seems to me that all this can be summed up with consistency. To the best of our abilities, what we're going to do is to make our profession, the profession of our faith, and what we do in this room and what we do in our Bible classes needs to be consistent with the way that Jesus lives at our home, and what we stand for, what we stand against, and who we are. Christianity is not part of your life. It is a lifestyle. It is a defining reality in our lives. And if it's not, then our children are going to have to sort through that and figure that out. And I don't want them to have to do that, and I would argue that such could bring them up to be discouraged or to provoke to anger. All right, let's do the next one. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I want to start in verse 43. I don't remember being asked this question before, but I think it's a very interesting part of Scripture. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has been praying, and now he's there with his disciples, and Judas and the mob, they come up, and they confront Jesus, and you know how that worked. It is on this occasion that Peter's going to cut off the ear of Malchus. But then you have this one detail that Mark references that's just interesting. Mark 14, 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came from the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But scriptures must be fulfilled." Now look at 50. This is about his disciples. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him. He didn't flee. I don't know who he was. There's some speculations about that. Having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled for them naked. And then you have the trials of Jesus starting. Now, let's go over now to John chapter 18 and pick up one more detail. And then I want to make some comments. John chapter 18. Let's start with verse 6. John 18, 6. This is John's discussion of the same scene. Let's start with verse 5. "Then answered him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, 'I'm he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, 'I am he,'" now only John makes reference to this detail, but it's fascinating. I don't really understand it. I just know it happened. "When he said to them, 'I am he, I am Jesus,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, saying, 'Whom are you seeking?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So what about this young unnamed man who left his garment? I mean, he was following along, and they turned against him, the enemies of Jesus, and they grabbed him, his coat or whatever garment, and he took off without it. The question is, why does the Bible include the part about the young man running away from the garden naked? What's the point of this? I think that there are two or three observations that need to be made that are very interesting. And the first one is this. It shows the attitude of the soldiers who captured Jesus. And it helps really to explain why Peter was so afraid. So there was this moment in time when they fall down before Jesus, and Jesus said, let them all go. And the guys run, the disciples run. And so there is Jesus. They tie him. They start leading him away. And there's this young man. So what happens to him? And the answer is that leniency toward the followers of Jesus was very short-lived. And they start to seize this young man. Was that partly why Peter, in just a few minutes, standing beside that fire, is going to be so afraid? Mark 14 and verse 50, the 11th run. In John chapter 18, you have that discussion of them falling down before him. But in Mark 14, 51, with apparently no provocation, the soldiers try to arrest this young man. The second thing is that it's a fulfillment of Mark 14, 27. You will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So they were. I think one more thing that probably ought to be included here is that Mark's gospel, who some say was the earliest gospel account, was based on eyewitness testimony. And it includes this minute detail that's not included in any other gospel account. And so when you talk about the truthfulness of the New Testament, it's important to be able to distinguish Mark from the others. It is true that he describes some things that the others describe, but he's not copying them. What he's saying is independent of them and by the Holy Spirit. Number next. Did Moses ever get to see his parents again after he left Egypt the first time? I believe that he did. Here's what you got. Here's how much you have. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 says, Amram, and you know that Moses' parents were Amram and Jochebed. Exodus 6:20 says, Amram married his father's sister, so his aunt, Jochebed. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. Now, remember that Moses' life can be divided easily into three different 40-year sections. 40 years in Pharaoh's house, 40 years as a shepherd, 40 years taking the people of Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land. And he gives it over to Joshua. So 137 years, and there are, so you have 80 years before he starts leading the people of Israel. But his dad lived 137 years. It seems to me altogether probable that these miraculous things that Moses did to pull the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, I mean, Amram's a slave. There's not, unless he died, and we don't know it, I think the numbers line up that he was probably a witness to these things, probably one of those who was taken out of Egyptian bondage by Moses, who happens to be his son, and I think that's fascinating. Good question. Number next. Should we pray for God to soften someone's heart? Well, I do it. I would have to say yes. Now, maybe you're already tracking what my mind is thinking about. Sometimes I tell Cindy at home, if you could just go ahead and read my mind about this or that, and then I wouldn't have to say it to you. Could you just read my mind? She loves it when I say that. I'm reading hers right now. When we pray that God will soften someone's heart, we do not mean by that prayer that God would do something that is contrary to His Word. In 2 Peter 3:9, a very familiar passage, God's not willing that any should perish. Can you finish it in your mind? But that all should come to repentance. It's going to be individual decision. It's God is not going to force anybody to repent of his sins and be right with Him. He's not going to do that. Now, can you just offhand think of reasons why that would be true? The first on the list would be because God's no respecter of persons, Acts 10 and 34. He's not a respecter of persons. If he forced somebody to obey the gospel, if he forced somebody to repent of his sins, why wouldn't he do it for everybody? He's not going to force anybody to go to heaven. He just won't do it. It's going to have to be a decision. What he's looking for in the human race is voluntary service. That's the summation of it. That we choose because we study the Word of God that he's given us by the inspiration of the Spirit. We choose to obey him. We choose to follow him. Now, is he involved in our lives? Yes, he is. Bible teaches that too. But he's not going to make you do right. He'll never do that. You have to choose that. Will he help us? Yes. Does he help us when we make that choice? And does he? Yes, I believe he helps us every day. Not miraculously, but providentially. What would we do without him? You have the answer to prayer? Yes. You close to God? Yes. The scripture is the way he talks to me. My prayer is the way I talk to him. So having said that, then let's ask the question again. Should we pray to soften someone's heart? Yes. How will someone's heart, and presumably it's somebody whose heart is hard toward the Lord, how is it that we go about that thing? And I would say that hearts are softened by Scripture. Acts 16:14, you remember what the quote is about Lydia, a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, seller of purple, worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's really interesting. How'd the Lord do that? Well, the statement, the Lord opened her heart, is immediately after the statement that she heard the Scripture taught. She heard the Scripture taught, and the Lord opened her heart. How did the Lord go about that? How did he do that? The answer is, with the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. That's how he does it. Our hearts are opened by Scripture. Our hearts, and this gets, are you ready for this? This is where the prayer also comes. So I can pray, Father, expose them to Scripture. Expose them to Scripture. Isn't that, in essence, what God did with Cornelius? To expose him to the truth, it would still be his decision. Cornelius wasn't forced to obey the gospel, but God saw to it that the gospel was brought to Cornelius as well as to thousands and thousands of others, and he's still doing that today. To pray, Father, I do not know who in the world has influence over this man or this woman who's living in rebellion to you. I do not know who might have influence over him or her. But I pray that if there is such a person, that you will orchestrate things so that that person gets with this one who's living in rebellion. Is there someone out there who has influence? Is there anybody out there who has influence over the heart of this man or the heart of this woman? I would say that the conscience of the person who's living in rebellion to God can have an influence over his or her decision to make things right. Could we pray about that? Could we pray that the conscience that was built on truth, that was taught to this man in his youth, or that he heard growing up, or that maybe even as an adult for a period of time that he knew or she knew, could we pray that that conscience would be kindled and that he or she would take an account of their actions and their lives and where they really are? All of those things still amount to where I began, which is, I know the Scripture ultimately is what's going to bring somebody to repentance and to doing God's will. I know that it's Scripture. But all of these things are consistent with that. And so the question is, should we pray for God to soften someone's heart? The answer is certainly so, and I believe in all of these things we could do that. I often pray myself about people who are away from God. If there's any righteous person who may have influence over this one, I pray that they will be brought somehow together. Next. This came from a preacher. not one here, but somewhere else. He said to me, this was over the phone, and I thought you might find the question interesting. He said, I have a person who wants to be baptized with whom I've been studying. He's had two wives, and he wants to marry his girlfriend. But we talked about it. We brought this up, and he's fully intending to marry her, but it's clear from what he said that it will be in violation of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Whoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. And so he's planning right now to violate what Jesus taught, which would put him in adultery. But he wants to be baptized. Should I baptize him? There's a couple of things I want to say about that. I'll give you the short answer first. I could not. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the prerequisite to being baptized is repentance. And you say, now hold on, Glenn. You're talking about somebody who's going to be a babe in Christ. He doesn't know a lot about it. That's true. That is just so true. He doesn't. He's a babe in Christ. And is there any, do you have a checklist of sins? Glenn, come on. You have a sort of a litmus test, and you say, you know, are you committing this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, and let's get all this straightened out before you become a Christian? I'm not saying that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not how we're supposed to do it. Acts chapter 2. You have 3,000 people who came to those apostles and were baptized on that day. You have no such conversations. What you have is Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. But in a practical way, I would say this. That's not really the point. The point is that in studying the Bible with someone and how to become a Christian, it is inevitable that you're going to have discussion about what repentance means. And having studied with a lot of people myself, I'm telling you, it's inevitable that things are going to arise. Subjects will naturally arise about sin in their lives. And repentance has to be explained to them. You can't keep on doing this. Maybe it's a single man, but he's running around with women in a way that's sinful. He's fornicating. And you say, I just want you to know, you know, I understand what you're saying to me, but that's going to have to stop. That's repentance. You've got to decide in your heart that you're going to give that up. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's cheating on income tax. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it has to do with alcohol. And you can just go on down the list. I don't know, but it's inevitable that some things are going to rise. And when they do, you're not doing that man any favors to just ignore that and go ahead and baptize him. He needs to know how to count the cost of becoming a Christian. I want you to become a Christian. I want to help you become a Christian. How about he becomes a Christian, and in 3 weeks he's in a Bible class and he learns this and he says, wait a minute, I didn't know I was going to have to do that. You didn't tell me that. There are going to be things that we don't know as teachers. There's not a litmus test about that I described. But there will be naturally things that are going to come up, and I need to talk about those things. Otherwise, I'm not being fair to him. Even in talking about repentance, there are going to be illustrations that you're going to need to use to say, for example, and I just did that in this answer. The answer, though, is this. If I'm aware of this or any other ongoing sin in his life, I have to explain it to him. I have to explain that when you're a Christian, you won't be living in that anymore. That first you got to repent of any sin that you know, anything that you're doing in life that's against God. You've got to make a decision right now. Now, some of those things are going to take a little time, I know, but he's got to make the decision. Repentance means I'm changing my mind about that, and I will implement that right now. And is he going to stumble? Well, you know, sometimes. Of course, he's just a babe, and we understand that. God knows that. But that's not the same thing as entering into Christianity, entering into Christ, knowing I'm living away from Christ, knowing that I'm in rebellion in reference to this matter, but I still want to enter into Christ. No, you need to repent first and then become a Christian. We have time for one more. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. Question is, what is the original name for Jesus before translation occurred, and why don't we use the original name? If we are to be praying through his name, shouldn't we use his actual name? Well, I think that's very interesting, and I'm not sure where the question really comes from, except that I would point out that the word Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek word in Matthew 1 and 21. What are you going to call him? That wasn't chosen by his parents. That was chosen by heaven. You'll call his name Jesus. Now, the word Jesus is a transliteration. That is to say that it is just a taking the Greek word in your... It's kind of like baptism. Baptism is a word that's a transliteration from baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptize. But I think the people translating didn't want to say immersion, and so they said, let's just say baptized. And that's how it is with Jesus, is that that's the way in English to say that word. If you translated it, then we would probably say, we would call him deliverer, or we would call him savior. But it's not wrong to use that. That's the right thing to use. I think there are other words you could use, obviously, to describe him and to identify him. But Matthew 1:21 says, she'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You've been very kind to listen tonight. We're about to start a new work week, school week. I know you're busy and lots of things ahead of you. Keep praying for the people in Ukraine and Russia and for all the world in this awful and present conflict in which we find ourselves. It's interesting that now we don't just bear our own stresses in life. We bear the stresses of the whole world, in a sense, because communication is just so instantaneous, and it's all we're immersed in it. I know things that I might be better off not knowing. Having said that, let's be praying. Let's be praying every day for these people. Let's be praying for peace. Let's be praying for our government officials, that we may live peaceable lives, that we may be able to continue doing what we're doing here tonight with the people we love, toward the God that we love. There's somebody here tonight who wants to become a Christian. You've been studying about this. You've made up your mind. I'm ready. We want to encourage you by the close of our services, by asking this question, by offering our help. Would you like to obey the gospel? And you can do that. And we'll just follow the pattern of the New Testament, just as it says, and you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. After our Bible class this morning, Ben West was baptized, and what a happy man he was. You can obey the gospel tonight. And if you need the prayers of Christians for whatever reason, now would be such a good time.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.